This morning we're going to be tackling Matthew chapters 5 through 7. I've had the privilege of preaching through this section twice. It usually takes me 4 months. We're going to do it in. We're going to try and tackle this in about 50 minutes. It'll be a little longer because there is a lot here. And my tough thing this week was is cutting out what I want to say to try and make it very, very succinct. This is often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because of the location which Jesus was at when he talked, but it is a beautiful sermon. It encompasses so much. The setting for this is that Jesus has already been in ministry. We saw that last week, chapter 4, verse 23. He's been teaching. He has been traveling around, especially the region of Galilee. He's been going to synagogues. He's been declaring the kingdom of God. He's been healing people, their diseases and sicknesses. And because of that, there are great multitudes that are now following him. And they have come from all over. They have come from the immediate region of Galilee. They come from the north area up in Syria. They've come from Decapolis, which is on the immediate east side of the Sea of Galilee. They've come from Judea, down from Jerusalem. They've come from the area down to the southeast on the other side of Jordan as well. They've come from all over. And their desire is to understand better what he is talking about. They have questions in their minds as well. He's been proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Could this be the Messiah? Could the kingdom be about to start? And if so, what's the nature of this kingdom? How are they going to be a part of it? Well, in this sermon, Jesus explains the nature of the kingdom. He answers a lot of these questions. And he is going to contrast the true righteousness that he's going to be speaking about through it with the teachings and practices of the scribes and Pharisees. He'll conclude with a call to obey God. The sermon's theme is in chapter 5, verse 20. If you're not there in your Bible already, you need to get there because we're going to be going through all this verse by verse. But the theme there is in verse 20 of chapter 5. Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because true righteousness is a matter of the heart, not of an outward compliance to a list of man-made rules and regulations. Faith is to be placed in a gracious God and not in one's own ability to keep a self-imposed standard. They understood that because that's what the scribes and Pharisees did. We should understand that because that is still extremely common within churches of all stripes. You end up with some standard set by the people of that church. This is what it means to be righteous, and as long as you meet our standard, you're good. If you fall out of line somewhere, you must be evil. And that's not what God's saying at all. We are called to follow Him, and His standard is always going to be higher than ours. In fact, the Christian life is marked by that. As soon as you think you're attaining, as you've walked with God, you find out your sin is worse than you thought it was. Because all those things you thought were no big deal, you start finding are still issues of the heart. And you still have a long way to go. And so you become content with this, though I'm not there, and I long to be there, I'm sure glad I'm not back where I used to be. But I know I'm going onward and upward. I want to walk with Christ from the heart. Now Jesus begins the sermon with an explanation of the characteristics of those that will belong to the kingdom of heaven. He's going to contrast these characteristics with those found in the teachings of the scribes and the practices of the Pharisees. The beginning here is chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. We often call this section the Beatitudes. It's a description of the characteristics that demonstrate true righteousness. These are the qualities of those that are a part of the kingdom. Now, each one of these Beatitudes is presented as a statement of fact. It starts, blessed are. It's not an if-then sequence, a conditional phrase. If you are this, then you will get that. It's a statement of fact. Blessed are. Now, the Beatitudes do not describe the requirements of work that somehow you will attain heaven because you cannot earn righteousness. You cannot earn salvation. It is something that God must give to you. Instead, these describe the characteristics of those who have true righteousness and therefore enjoy the blessings of righteousness. They are characteristics of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven. They're the qualities of those who are saved. Now, each beatitude begins with a statement, blessed are. Now, some have equated blessings with happiness. I've seen several books where it just puts that. Happy are the whatever. But happiness and blessings are very different from each other. Happiness is completely dependent on circumstances. Circumstances are good, you're happy. If they're not, you're something else. Your circumstances have to be good to be happy. Blessedness is not dependent on circumstances. It's dependent upon mindset. It's an interesting Greek word. Originally, it was used solely to describe the state of the gods, because the gods were unaffected by the afflictions that assail mankind. They don't have poverty, disease, weakness, misfortune. They don't die. And as time went on, the word was then started to be used in a sense of wishing people to enjoy and have that state of bliss that only the gods could have. Now, obviously, that's a nice way to greet someone. May you be as blessed as the gods are. Well, the world has its own idea of what brings happiness. God marks off here the characteristics that bring true blessedness. A condition of joy in any circumstance. A condition not set on the things that are around you, but upon the condition of your own mind and what it's set for and what your purposes are. Now, a quick comparison between the blessedness that God sets forth here and what the world desires illustrates this. For example, blessed are the poor in spirit, they inherit the kingdom of heaven. The world, happy are the proud, they gain their own kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they are comforted. For the world, happy are the celebrating, they will laugh. From God, blessed are the meek, they inherit the earth. For the world, blessed are the assertive, the mighty, they will take over the earth. From God, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they'll be satisfied. The world, happy are those who hunger and thirst after mammon. Mammon is the riches of this world. They will get success. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. The world, happy are the vengeful. No one will dare cross them. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. For the world, happy are the sly, the cunning. They will gain profit. From God, blessed are the peacemakers. They are called the sons of God. For the world, happy are the troublemakers. Others will do their bidding. God says, blessed are those persecuted. There is the kingdom of heaven. The world says, happy are the persecutors. They will get respect. Now, we're not going to have time this morning to go each beatitude in detail, but I do want to show you how they all link together. I do have a detailed sermon on every single one of these beatitudes, and most of these are already posted on our website. Now, Jesus begins here, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. The word poor here, ptokos, is a very strong word, and we could better translate this as destitute or impoverished, begging poor, nothing, no resources, nothing they can do, nothing they can offer. That's the strength of this word. And Jesus ties this word in with the spirit to describe a spiritual state of those who are truly righteous. They come to God in complete humility, for they know they have absolutely nothing to offer, nothing to bargain with. All pride is gone. Self-assurance is gone. They come to God completely empty-handed. That's poor in spirit. Beyond being just spiritually destitute, this person is also characterized by mourning. Why? Because they're keenly aware of their own sin. This is the godly sorrow that Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 10. The sorrow that brings repentance. Repentance brings God's forgiveness. Repentance results in confession. And that in turn brings out a call for mercy. And that's the fifth beatitude. The person that's poor in spirit mourns of their sin. They call out to God for mercy, and they will receive that mercy and the comfort of His forgiveness and be welcomed into His kingdom. Isn't that the message of the gospel? A lot of times, I like going to the Beatitudes and just using that as a gospel presentation. Because so often, people still think that somehow they're going to earn their way to heaven. It starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, God has given sinners hope. Hope of forgiveness and restoration if they come to God on His terms. And you need to remember, you come to God on His terms or you don't come at all. Period. He's God, not you. He sets the standards. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. The humble. So God's terms are receiving His grace and mercy through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He rejects all efforts at self-righteousness. So the person who comes to God in this way is going to exhibit other characteristics as well. It is a demonstration of the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives and this change of mind, this change of whole approach to what life is about. They will become meek. And meek is not weak. Meekness is power under control. This is the person who has placed himself under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that no matter what the circumstances, they will respond in godliness. The Old Testament tells us that Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. Moses faced down Pharaoh, who was the, at that time, the strongest man in all the earth. He had the most power. That's meekness. And that certainly isn't weak, is it? But completely submitted to God to do whatever God wanted to do. The meek are given the assurance they will be part of the future kingdom when God makes a new heaven and earth. Now the person described here will also hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they will find it because they will be walking with God and growing in His Word. Much like the heart of David expressed in the Psalms, this longing after God's Word because of what it does for them. And so their hunger and thirst will be satisfied. That kind of heart is also desiring to belong to the kingdom. It's a changed heart, and so it's a heart that seeks purity in all things. It wants to be fully sanctified, fully set apart to God, completely holy. And they're given assurance. They will see God, or as John had put it, we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We long for that day. And those with these other characteristics want that in their heart. Or as David cried, cleanse the inside of me as well in Psalm 51. Not just the outward, but you desire truth in the inward parts. Now such a person enjoys those benefits, that righteousness, but they also have this longing for those around them. They would like them to know how to have peace with God. They want God to be glorified, and so they become peacemakers. Peacemakers, though, have a problem. Because a peacemaker needs to get in the middle of the two people who are at war. And if you get in the middle of two people who are at war with each other, what happens to you? You get shot. That's what happens to you. Even if one side of this is God and He's not shooting, we have enmity toward God until we come to Him. And so those who are evil are going to take their shots at you. And that's why this is then followed up as they will be persecuted. You walk with God and you will be persecuted. Paul told Timothy that. All who strive to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will be insulted. You will be false accused of all sorts of things for the sake of Christ, for the sake of righteousness. And we can't be shy about doing what we need to do because of fear of these things. That's why Jesus went on and said, blessed are you when these things happen, because so they persecuted the prophets before you. This is nothing new. And He concludes with the same blessing as He began with. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the demonstration. You belong to Him. He has changed you. You are walking in righteousness. The kingdom of heaven is yours. Now, you can't grit your teeth and do the Beatitudes. This is something God does in you. And these characteristics flow out because God is changing who you are. Now, the other amen there is that it doesn't happen instantly. We would like it to, but it's changing over time so that when you look at your life, again, you're not where you want to be, but thank God you're not where you used to be. God is going to fulfill His will in conforming you to the image of Christ. He who began that good work in you will be faithful to accomplish it, as Paul says in Philippians. In Matthew 5:13-16, we find that Jesus states a few additional facts about those who are godly. Now, these are facts. The godly, the righteous, are the salt of the earth. They are the light of the world. It's not something you become. It is something you are. Now, salt was a valuable commodity in the ancient world. It was used for all sorts of things, including flavoring and preserving food. Now, those qualities are metaphorically used here and applied to the effect of the righteous person in society. Righteousness of the believer makes life more bearable for everybody because even sinners do not like it when someone sins against them. And when righteous people are around, everybody behaves a little better, and so even sinners aren't having to deal with as much sin from other sinners. You have an effect there, a preserving effect. The righteous prevents society from spiraling downward into utter moral and spiritual decay. Even in our own land, we hear the cries against us constantly. Now we're hearing in politics, like it's a bad thing to be a Christian. You evil people. Well, we've been warned about that one before, too. A warning to those who call what is good evil and evil good, and we have many who are doing exactly that. Our purpose in society is part to be salt. We are preservation for society. And our present keeps us going where a lot of these people would like us to be, in utter, complete debauchery, not even thinking the consequences of that, of what their life would really be like if they had it. Even though they can go around the world and find nations that have exactly that. They think somehow they're going to be different. So that's salt. Now, light exposes whatever was in darkness. It allows you to see things as they really are, and so you can accomplish whatever task you are at. It also allows you to avoid those things that might hinder you, those obstacles that could hurt you. The Christian is to have that effect on society as well. The lives of the righteous promote stability in society because people can be able to reach their goal when it's stable. By exposing the evil that is around us that would damage society, we keep those obstacles from hurting and damaging more people. And they come in all sorts of ways. Even from the standpoint that a moral life is generally a healthier life, you don't end up with as many diseases. There's a whole lot of stuff out there that is a result of sin. Now, here's the problem, though. Because the only question here is whether the righteous will fulfill their roles of salt and light. Do not lose your saltiness. How do you lose your saltiness? By becoming contaminated by the world. You start living like the world, you lose your saltiness. You can't preserve it. Then there are those who are afraid, so they hide their light under a bushel. They won't speak out. They won't expose the evil that's around them because they're afraid, well, someone will get mad at them. They might lose something. They may be insulted. They might be persecuted. But Jesus already told us about that already, didn't he? And so Jesus concludes this section commanding them, "Let your light shine before men in such a way they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Which, of course, brings out the additional point that as we are salt and as we are light, we do bring glory to God. And that's our purpose, isn't it? Now, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, Jesus explains the purpose of this message. The kingdom of heaven is going to be different from what they were experiencing at the time. They thought holiness was exhibited in the Pharisees, the teaching of the scribes. These were the religious leaders. They must be the example of what it's supposed to be like. So often we do the same thing ourselves. We think those who are whatever in the church, those must be the examples. And sometimes those examples aren't very good. Sometimes they're absolutely wretched. Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven is different. He says, first of all, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial, judicial, and moral laws of the Old Testament in His own life, and He brought back the purpose in promoting true righteousness. That's why the law was given. To bring people to a knowledge they can't attain righteousness on their own, and so they'll cast themselves upon the mercy of God, and in that way attain it through faith. That's in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The sad thing was that the religious leaders of that time had so twisted the law that its purpose was no longer being fulfilled. And so Jesus made that statement, a stern warning. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom. You're not going to work your way into it. You can't keep a list. It's not going to happen that way. It has to be different. Righteousness, again, is a matter of the heart, not outward conforming to a set of man-made rules. Now Jesus is going to expand and demonstrate this, illustrate it, by the teaching of the scribes and the hypocrisy within it, how they actually usurp the law, and then the practice of the Pharisees and how they are utter hypocrites. Jesus begins by refuting the teaching of the scribes. That's Matthew 21 through 48. They had twisted the Mosaic law so they could proclaim themselves to be righteous while violating the very purpose of God's laws. He'll expose six areas: murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and loving your neighbor. Now, it begins with the subject of murder there in verses 21 through 26. And he quotes from the Old Testament law, Exodus 20:15, and then the scribes' interpretation of it. And their interpretation was simple. If you murder, you're guilty before the court. Jesus authoritatively declares that God will also judge those who have expressions of hatred which underlies murder. They're also guilty. He will judge them. The Apostle John understood. That's why in 1 John 3:15 he said, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It's not just the outward action that God looks. He looks at the heart. And when the heart's exposed, it hurts, because that becomes us. God's standards are higher than man's, and always have been, always will be. Those who are righteous are going to seek to reconcile with others, not just avoid murdering them because they're in conflict. That's a higher standard. Next, he tackles the subject of adultery in verses 27 through 30. Again, he quotes from the Old Testament. It's Exodus 20, verse 14. And then he goes on to expose the wicked heart of adultery that precedes any action of adultery. Because again, unrighteousness exists in the heart, not just in the outward actions. The righteous, as he goes on and illustrates there, have a quest for holiness and are very serious about it. They will take anything and do whatever they need to do to avoid things that would cause them to stumble into sin. How serious is your quest for holiness? Jesus next takes on the related issue of divorce, verses 31 through 32. There were several different interpretations at that time of Moses' law concerning divorce, which is in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And all of them differed in what they say divorce could be allowed for, what would be the causes of divorce. But all of them ended up still concluding that divorce was just fine and acceptable as long as you got the paperwork done. Boy, that sounds like our own society, doesn't it? Get the paperwork done, you're okay. Well, you know what? Our society doesn't even do that. They don't even care about the paperwork anymore. Jesus cuts through all that, and he exposes the actual result of unrighteous divorce is simply multiplied adultery. One act ends up where everybody ends up adultering. The husband who divorces his wife unrighteously causes her to commit adultery when she remarries. And the man who remarried her ends up committing adultery. He ends up committing adultery when he remarries. And the woman who married him ends up committing adultery. That's four. It just multiplies it. So he cuts through it. It's not about paperwork. It's about the heart. Now he goes on and he does explain that there isn't one exception where that won't happen. If divorce is caused because of sexual sin, the word here is porneia, the innocent party could remarry without committing adultery themselves. The one who did it unrighteously was already an adulterer because they're already in sexual sin. But the one who did not participate would be able to remarry and not be in adultery. Otherwise, it just multiplies adultery. So he cuts to the issue. It's not about paperwork. Jesus' next correction was on the issue of vows, verses 33 through 37. The scribes would teach the principle that you were not to make false vows, but you were to fulfill your vows to the Lord. And that's true. Numbers 30, verse 2, Deuteronomy 21, 23, and many other passages deal with that. The Lord requires you to keep your promises. But they had all sorts of ways to nullify their obligations when they'd make a vow. Sort of like people in our own day. You know, they say, well, that promise didn't count because I had my fingers crossed. Well, God doesn't look at that. their thing was that they just would do, I had my fingers crossed, with religious, very holy-sounding things. Well, I only swore by the temple and not by God himself. I swore by the gold of the temple, but not by God himself. The throne in the temple, but not by God himself. And Jesus cuts through all that. God holds you accountable for any promise you make, because God owns it all. You don't get out of it. And that's why he concludes, not only does he hold all people accountable, but he says if anything is beyond yes or no, it's of evil. And so the righteous answer is simply yes, no. They're straightforward. They don't swear. As soon as someone says, I swear, you know they're probably a liar. They're trying to show now that they're not lying. But now you have a suspicion they probably are, because they aren't truthful. Yes or no, that's all that's needed. The scribes had also twisted the Old Testament statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that occurs in Exodus 21:24 and Leviticus 24:19. And in those passages, it was a limit on revenge. It was not a command to take revenge. It was the law only allows you to bring revenge to the point of damage to you and not beyond it. Because let's face it, when we're hurt, do we want to hurt the person back only to the degree they hurt us? No. You know, they come up and they touch you. And so you go, whack! Right? They damage your car and you want to sue them and get their house. That's the way people are. So these laws were set to limit revenge, but they had twisted it and said it was a command to do it. Jesus taught that the righteous are humble people. They're compassionate people. They're gracious people. Their world does not revolve around personal pride. It doesn't revolve around trying to protect their assets or their possessions. They trust for the Lord and they live for His glory, and so they leave any vengeance in the hands of God because they are gracious and humble. Romans 12:19 deals with that. Now that leads to Jesus' correction of the scribes' perversion of the command to love your neighbor, which is related to this. That command's in Leviticus 19:18. Now, the scribes first had omitted part of the command while adding in their own thought. They said, love your neighbor, and then said, hate your enemy. There's no command anywhere in Scripture that says, hate your enemy. Jesus completely contradicts them. He teaches that the righteous are to love their enemies and pray for those who persecute them. He then goes on within the rest of that section and shows that the scribe's standard of righteousness could even be met by the tax gatherers and Gentiles, those they despise the most. Because even they did what the scribes did. The righteous are called to reflect God's righteousness. That's what we're called to be perfect, as He is perfect, to be holy as He is holy. In chapter 6, Jesus now starts contrasting true righteousness with the hypocritical practices of the Pharisees in the areas of alms, prayer, and fasting. Now, the heart of the problem is there in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. All the practices of the Pharisees were designed to gain the attention of men. They wanted the honor and the glory that men would give them when they would think that they were some pious individual. That, however, is the only reward they receive, the honor of men. Now, alms are gifts that are given to help the poor. And the Pharisees had a practice, is when they were going to give alms, they'd have someone blow a trumpet. Look, I'm doing a nice thing here. See how wonderful I am? They do the same kind of thing even when they give in the temple. They call attention to themselves. Jesus contrasted this teaching of saying that the righteous would give their alms in secret, verses 2 through 4. Because the motive is different. Their motive is to honor God by meeting the needs of those who have needs. And he says, God will reward you when you do this in secret. These religious hypocrites would also call to attention themselves when they prayed, because they would basically only pray in public settings, loudly, longly, piously. You know, the standard of a Jew, usually when he was praying, was to stand upright and lift his arms to heaven. You know, if you went out in any crowd and just went like that, what would people do? Well, they start looking at you. And then they'd look up too. What's up there? Okay? So you start this and you start crying out, you call attention to yourself. And that's what they would do. Go into a public place, in the street corner, the synagogue, wherever, call attention to yourself, and now I will pray. Jesus corrected them as well. He taught that the characteristics of proper prayer is that God will hear and answer. You're to be communicating to Him. And so he makes several corrections here. First, the proper purpose, talk to God. Not impress men, and so do it in secret. Real prayer is best when you're alone. Now, does this mean, this passage being, we can't pray in public? Absolutely not. Jesus prayed in public. The prophets prayed in public. The apostles prayed in public. There are prayer meetings at people's houses. You can pray with other believers. You can pray in public. But the principle here remains, when you're praying and other people are present, is your focus on praying and talking to God or impressing the people around you? Or as I've known some pastors, they use their prayer as a way to preach the sermon again. Are you talking to God or people? Proper purpose of prayer is to talk to God. The second thing he does, verses 7 and 8, is he demonstrates the proper practice of prayer. It's communicating to God your actual prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving. And so prayer is not to be made up of repeated phrases that become meaningless. That was a practice of the Gentiles. They didn't believe their gods were paying attention, so they thought if they had very elegant prayers or very long prayers or kept saying the same thing over and over and over again, their God would finally pay attention. Sort of like a little kid, they'll come up, "Mommy this, Mommy that," and they, you know, "Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie? Can I have a cookie?" And they do that for 3 or 4 hours, and finally you just shove the cookie in their mouth, and she says, "Shut up." And that's the way they thought of their God. That's what Jesus says. That's not true of our God. Our God knows our needs before we even ask. He knows everything about us. Communication is very different than that. We're not going to get His attention and wear Him down in order to get what we want. He already knows those things. And so He gives them a model of prayer to follow. Now, this is often called the Lord's Prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus never prayed this prayer. If you look carefully at it, it doesn't fit Him. It is a model, an outline that He gave to His disciples so that they could have something to follow when they pray. And it is not to be prayed repetitiously. Tragedy is so many of Christian churches still practice this kind of thing. It's repetitious prayers. Same thing over and over and over again. The same prayer over and over again. God's not paying any attention to it. More tragic with this one is that people even take the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer, and they pray it repetitiously. And so it ends up without meaning. Now, it's a model prayer. It's simple. It's only 60 words in Greek, 67 in English. And yet it covers everything that prayer is about. It tells us about the one to whom we're praying. It tells us about His position, what He is like. It tells us what's important in life. It tells us what we have need of and how to have that need met by Him. It covers past, present, and future. This prayer seems simple on the surface, but again, the more you look at it, it becomes more intricate, more complex, and more beautiful. It's a beautiful structure upon which to put our prayers around. And so our desire should be to pray according to its pattern. What is the pattern? Well, the first petition is our Father. It tells us about a relationship with Him. He is Father, we are the child. It's a family spirit. Who art in heaven, He is the Creator. We are but creatures. And so we need to be unpretentious when we come before Him. Hallowed be Thy name. This is the purpose. This is what we're after. He is deity. We are worshippers of Him. We need to come to Him with a spirit of reverence. Thy kingdom come. He is sovereign. We are the subjects. And so there's a loyalty as we come before Him. Thy will be done on earth as in heaven. He is master. We are servants. And so it's a spirit of submissiveness. Can you make demands on God if you're coming with a spirit of submissiveness? No. Give us this day our daily bread. Benefactor to beneficiary. It's not demanding. We're dependent. We're asking. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. The relationship Savior to sinner and teacher to student. So we come with a penitent spirit, a responsible spirit. Do not lead us into temptation. He guides us. We are pilgrims. We need that guidance, and so we are humble before Him. Deliver us from evil. He is our liberator, and therefore we are debtors to Him. And so we come with gratitude. For Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Sovereign One to the subjects. has a spirit of triumph, of being protected, of jubilation, of being eternal. Now he concludes this section in verse 14 and 15 with an expansion on what was back in verse 12. He says, "If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Now that's not to suggest we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others. Rather, it is a demonstration of our understanding of His forgiveness when we practice that with others. That was the point in Matthew 18, 21 through 35, when Jesus gave the parable of the unjust steward. And then this man would not forgive, and so he's held accountable. If I am unwilling to forgive others, their small, puny infraction against me, how in the world am I expect God is going to forgive me of the huge things I've done against Him? That's the point. If I won't, it demonstrates I am like that unjust steward. A characteristic of the righteous is they both give and receive mercy. The last correction of the practice of the Pharisees concerned fasting, verses 16 through 18. They would call attention to themselves in this, but they put on a gloomy face. They would be disheveled. They wouldn't comb their hair. And they look like yuck. "What's wrong with you?" "I'm fasting today." "Oh, wow, he's so pious." There were those in the pietistic movement that did that to the extreme. They wouldn't take baths and all sorts of things. "See how holy he is?" And the people bought it, thinking that the vermin that fell off them were somehow holy too. That's not holiness. That's just wretchedness. Both ways, spiritually and physically. Jesus said this, "When you fast," verse 17 and 18, "anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you." The heart of the righteous is focused on God and not on getting attention of men. And so their religious practices, whether it's giving alms, prayer, fasting, whatever it is not something they're striving to outwardly reveal. They'll do everything they can to try and hide it if they can. You can't always do that. But you try. It's not going to be seen in the actions. It's not going to be seen in the appearance. Because we're not trying to draw attention to ourselves. We're seeking God's honor, not that of man. In the next section of the sermon, Jesus gives three prohibitions. Each command is in contrast to a practice of the scribes and the Pharisees. But now there's more background since Jesus has already proven this point. The scribes and Pharisees are not righteous people. They're not the type of people you want to follow. Don't be like them. But here are three commands that will help you live in true righteousness. The first command is given and explained in Matthew 6, 19 through 34. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys or where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now, the general command here is quite basic. It's designed to reveal what the individual actually thinks is important. I said before, let me see, well, I used to say your checkbook, maybe it has to be your credit card statement, whatever reveals how you're spending your money, and give me your calendar so I know how you're spending your time, and I will tell you, point blank, what your God is, what's important to you. It will be revealed in those things. Where's your treasure? Is it on earth? Or is it in the things to come? Is it in heaven? Now, the ramifications of this command are great. He goes on in verse 24 to make it clear, you can't serve two masters. You're either going to serve God or you will serve mammon, the riches of this world. The one that is your master is going to be revealed by what makes you anxious. What makes you worry? Jesus goes on to say that we are not to be anxious about our lives, what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear. He explains that God meets those needs as we seek first His kingdom and righteousness. He meets all the needs of creation. He can certainly meet yours. But the point is simple. God wants our lives focused on Him. And so He promises as you do that, that's seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, He says, I'll take care of that stuff of daily life. don't you fret about it. That doesn't mean go out and, you know, and stop working. You do work hard. But don't be worried about it. Don't you have your mind preoccupied with it. Have your mind preoccupied with me. That's true worship. And understand, there is no promise given to those who aren't doing that. If you're not seeking first His kingdom and righteousness, then let's face it, your treasure is here on earth, your master is mammon, and you are completely on your own. And maybe you're proud enough to think that that's good enough. I'm not. That would scare me. I'm glad I can trust on God to provide for my needs. And He always has. Always has. And I've got lots of stories on that, on how He has done that. And so do a lot of you. I'd hate to be on my own and think somehow I have to generate it. The second prohibition is, do not judge lest you be judged. Now, many people think this is the whole command, and they end up with some very bad theology because of it, and extremely bad practice. It's not just verse 1, it's verses 1 through 5. Jesus continues, He explains, we are not to be hypocritical, condemning in our judgment. Instead, we are to use a correct standard. We humbly correct our large faults first, and then we go and help our brother with his small faults. That's backed up in Galatians 6, 1 through 5. And yet a lot of people don't judge. Well, then you have to. Why? We go to the next verse. Because the next prohibition is, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Tell me how you will know what is holy and who is a dog and who is a swine if you do not judge. You must judge in the sense of being discerning, but not condemning. You see how it flows? He's talking about humility. The practice of the Pharisees is we're the ultimate and they condemn people. We don't do that. We look first at ourselves and humbly go before them, correcting our own faults and then coming with humility, even when correcting a brother. I'm very aware of my own sin. I'm not here to castigate you and condemn you. I'm here to try to help you overcome a sin that's beset you, just as I'd ask you to do the same for me. That's how we approach people. This second prohibition speaks to this issue as well. We have to be careful. We have a holy treasure. The gospel itself is a holy treasure. We do not give it to those who are going to be subject to abuse. Now that's scary. That means there are people you're going to meet in life and you're going to try and present the gospel to them. And as you start talking with them, they're going to disdain the things you're talking about. That means you don't go any farther. You don't cast what's holy in front of them. If they can't come and at least acknowledge that they've got a problem with sin, don't go any farther. If they haven't come to a conviction of sin, there's nowhere else to go. That's the whole purpose of the law, isn't it? Is that what Jesus was saying here a little earlier? They're not going to come with humility, but if they're coming with humbleness, with questions, I don't know, we go on and we present the truth and keep praying that God would continue to convict them to come to a sense of righteousness that only belongs in Christ. We need to be careful here. We live in the tragedy of how often the gospel has been proclaimed to those that simply do take it. They disdain it, and they disdain you, and they abuse you and it. It's a holy thing. We need to be careful with it. Now, when we put both of these together, we find this. We treat what is holy as holy. And we are to be judicious as followers of Christ, but not judicial. Evil condemnation is to be avoided, but we are to be discriminating. We absolutely must be discriminating in what we're doing. Now, this last section of the sermon, Jesus gives admonitions and warnings. He's wrapping all this up. He's bringing it to a central point. There are things the righteous can and should do with confidence. And there are things that we need to be very careful about lest we be led astray and self-deceived ourselves. To me, this next section is the scariest part of all Scripture. The first admonition here is a confidence that we have. We can ask, we can seek, we can knock because we can trust God's good character to answer prayer. That's verses 7 through 12. It's about His character, and so this is an admonition. Ask, seek, knock. Don't sit back. James had to deal with the same thing. You have not because you ask not. They don't even bother to approach God. We can come with confidence before Him. And this admonition concludes with what we often call the golden rule. Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. That gives in one practical sentence the basic principle of living practical righteousness, which is the whole general context of the sermon. It gives me specific guidance on how I can judge without being condemning. It's a basic rule for how to love your neighbor and fulfill the second commandment, the second greatest commandment. You treat other people the way you would want them to treat you. Interesting, if you go into history, you'll find a corollary to this throughout many cultures, but it's always stated the other way. It's not about how you should treat them in a positive manner, it's how don't treat them in a bad manner, because then they'll treat you badly. This one's for the positive. You treat them the way you'd like them to be treated yourself, in a positive fashion. Now we get to the serious part of it, and it is scary. Look at verse 13, Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate, there's the admonition, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. That's the warning. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. There's the admonition again. Now here's why this is so scary. Who is Jesus talking to? He is talking to people who are so religious, they have come from all over the place, traveling a long distances by foot, many miles, to find Him, to hear what He has to say about the kingdom of God. This is not an open proclamation out, you know, down the street corner somewhere. This isn't going into prisons. This is to religious people. And not just those who show up and sit and warm up a pew somewhere. These are people who are anxious. They come out for everything. I want to know the truth. And that's who He's talking to. That's why this is scary. It's not just those who are outwardly evil, such as the immoral and righteous of Romans 1, 21 through 32, that are on the wide road to destruction. We see them easily. They're easy to spot. They're immoral. It's obvious. But what about those who are moral? I've often heard it said about people in other cults, people who are in cults. Wow, they live better than Christians. Yeah, a lot of them do. That's sad. But they may be moral on the outside, but where's the heart? Are they trusting in God or in their own self-righteousness? Trusting in self-righteousness? They're on the road to destruction. And what about the religious? And that's the hardest thing on the audience He's talking to. They're moral and they're religious. We have the Word of God and they're not paying attention to it. And that's why Jesus always had such strong words for the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, He pronounced over and over again. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Because they were on the wide road leading to destruction. Now some on that road to destruction want to take you with them. Okay, understand that. They want you on that road with them. Now they may be aware of their own evil bent, or they may be completely self-deceived, but either way, Jesus warns about false prophets and wolves in sheep's clothing. Verses 15 through 23. And while their true character may not always be obvious at first, you can recognize them by the fruit of their lives. Now, it's not the size, the prestige, the accomplishments of the ministry that they're in. It's this question. Are they demonstrating that they're actual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or within the context of this sermon, let me go back to the Beatitudes. Are those the kind of characteristics that are marking them? How often these TV preachers and radio preachers, you start getting into their lives and they're wretched. And because of that, the name of Christ is disdained. And we who do love Him and follow Him are lumped in with them. But worse than that, how many people are they leading to hell with them, thinking it's all good? Now, some of you are going to be offended at this, but you're watching them. And you better be careful because you will end up following them. I've had a train of people coming in here, and they've been listening to, and they go down the list of different ones, and it keeps changing over the years. One will leave, and a new one pops up. Benny Hinn. You watching Benny Hinn? Stop it. He's a heretic. His Christ isn't the Christ of this book. How about the guy who smiles so much? Joe Osteen. I'll talk to you about anything, but I ain't going to mention sin because that might make you feel uncomfortable, and that's not my purpose. That's right. This lady over here, she understands. This is my whatever he says as he goes through it and doesn't pay attention to what's in it. He's leading people to hell. Don't go with him. That's my plea. Don't go with them. Get back to the book. It gets worse. You will know them by their fruit. What are they really preaching? What is it that's in their lives? Go look at their finances. How many of these people, I've given everything for the ministry, and you find out they got mansions. Remember some years ago, it was an expose of one of these guys pleading, I've given everything for the ministry, and his doghouse was bigger than the place Diane and I were living in. And that isn't an exaggeration. It's true. It was air-conditioned. An air-conditioned doghouse? And I've given everything for the ministry. No, he didn't. And he was taking people to hell. Look at verse 21 through 23. Some of these are so self-deceived. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's what you're looking for. But look at the deception that these people have. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, in your name perform miracles. This is the showy stuff. Wow, they must be from God. Look at the stuff they're doing. And there's a lot of these folks on TBN. And then see what Jesus says to them. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the fruit. You're following Christ or something else? I don't care what you claim. I want to know what you're doing. The mark between a true believer and a false believer comes to that point. A true believer is not going to live in perfection. But when it's not there, what he does demonstrates it. He gets on his knees and he confesses before God his sin. The false will not. They will find an excuse. I'm good enough. These people deceived themselves to thinking they were serving Christ, but they were lawless. They were going on the road to hell and taking people with them. And they want to take you with them as well. Some, again, they know what they're doing, and others are so deceived that they think they're going to take you to heaven. They're on the broad road. And it goes to destruction. And that's why Jesus' final admonition and warning are illustrations of whether the person is wise or foolish. Do you know enough to know the truth? To follow the truth? It says the wise will hear Jesus' words and follow them. He hears and heeds. The foolish will hear Jesus' words and will ignore them. The wise man, it says, builds his house on a rock while the foolish builds it on the sand. Anybody in construction knows it's a lot easier to build on sand? And it's for sure a pain to build on a rock. It takes a lot more time, a lot more energy, a lot more money. But when it's all done, there's a strong foundation. So when the storms come, the house built on a solid foundation and the rock stands. The one on sand will not. I used to work for the county of Los Angeles in California. My particular run took me down to the beaches I had from the Ventura County line all the way down to Santa Monica. And especially during the winter, sometimes I worked with insects and I had traps in people's yards and stuff. And I go up to a property and it wasn't there. poof, it was gone. There was a house there last week. It was built on the sand. It was gone. The rock that the wise man builds upon is a true righteousness found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. The sand that the foolish man builds upon is his own self-righteousness. Leaves one question. Are you wise or foolish? What foundation are you building on? If it's the former, then rejoice in all that Jesus Christ has done for you. Commit your life to walking with Him in righteousness for His glory, as He explained through this whole sermon. But if you recognize some foolishness there, then it's time to change. Humble yourselves before the mighty God that created you. Cast yourself upon His mercy. Beg Him to enable you to understand, believe, and respond to the claims of Christ that you might be forgiven of your sins through faith in Him, and then walk with Him. That is how you build your foundation on the rock. It goes back to the first beatitude. Are you willing to be poor in spirit? To come to Him with absolutely nothing. Nothing in your hands, no abilities, pockets are empty, and cry out to the God that created you, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And Jesus said the man who prayed that went home justified. But the Pharisee prayed thus to himself, because he certainly wasn't praying to God. Self-righteousness or righteousness that's given to you by Christ. Those are the only two choices. One's a solid foundation, one is sand. One will stand no matter what comes. You'll be part of the kingdom of heaven. The other one, as the Sunday school song goes, the house built in the sand goes splat. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word.